Good morning. I do apologize for my tardiness this morning. It's week 9, and this is on the subject of the circular nature of heresy in the church. And I believed, I do believe Randy gave quite a preface to what we're going to be speaking on this morning, much more thorough and in-depth than what I can. And I do appreciate his ability to do so. Have we prayed yet?
I did, yes.
Okay. I've gone through several different sources concerning the subject, and today I'm just going to start and stop abruptly because of time, and hopefully try and do the bulk of it in the second week, because I only have a few weeks or a couple of weeks left, I believe.
One more.
I only have one more week left. So. Well. Well, do you think I'd be able to cover the Nicene controversy within? Okay, we'll just play it by ear, see what I can cover, if that's fine, appropriate.
That's appropriate.
Okay. Start this off, let me read through this first, and then we'll go through a bit of discussion. And a lot of you here are probably familiar with the Arian controversy. Some of you here may not be, and for those of you who are not familiar with that controversy, hopefully today you'll be enlightened as to what that controversy was and the results of it. Throughout the age of the church, many reforms have taken place. In the garden, where Adam and Eve had transgressed the command of God by their eating of the fruit and a lusting desire to be as God, and this by instigation of the devil, God himself set them in their proper place. Later, we see in Old Testament history where the law of the Lord had been forgotten and all sorts of wickedness had taken its place. We see the reaction of Josiah after having been privy to the finding of the books of the law of God. His reaction was the casting down of idols and great reform being brought in once more. There was much repentance in the land at that time. And so much of the heretical thoughts of man, or all of them, the thoughts, conceptions, originations, was in the absence of the word of the, or the law of God. Later through history, we come to the birth of Christ. Israel, being very strictly monotheistic, was up in arms over who Jesus was. They were up in arms due to the lack of belief and because of the visions of their own hearts of who the Messiah of God would be to come to deliver them, etc. To this very day, the Jews, for the most part, deny that Jesus was the promised Messiah. In the early New Testament church, much of the early converts to Christianity were Jews. So as to keeping to monotheism, this was upheld. But it was upon the entering in of the Gentile converts that along with these Gentiles came also their world views and polytheism. The Greek Gentiles, who having been indoctrinated with the philosophy of Plato, were brought to a stalemate when confronted with the doctrine of Christianity and its monotheistic doctrine. So the only thing for them to do in order to deal with this apparent stalemate was to rationalize it, conform it to their own thoughts, preconceptions, etc. This rationalization of theirs led to the denial of the divinity of Jesus or the making him as another god, which of course was polytheism. One such case where the church needed to hammer down the identity of Jesus was at the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. During this time period, much confusion was being propagated about the identity of Jesus and as to where he belonged in the Godhead, if at all. One such propagator of heresy during this time that necessitated the formation of the true doctrine of Christ was that of Arius. Arius during this time was an elder in the Church of Alexandria, and after having been found to be teaching falsely concerning the divinity of Christ, was excommunicated by the Bishop of Alexandria. The views of Arius were nothing novel, but as to his definitions he used to explain his views were up to a point. Arius held to a monotheistic view of God, which was not his error per se, but it was his view concerning the place of Jesus. Was he divine or just a creation with some divine attributes? Arius, in his rationalizing mind, could grasp that God was one, but the thought of God being or having an equal was to him absurd. So Arius began teaching that Jesus was only a man, or that Jesus was not eternal as the Father, but was made by the Father. According to Arius, because Jesus was the most finest of God's creations, the Father chose him and used him to create all that is made. But to compound his fallacious view, he was also found to be teaching polytheism despite his desire to hold to a form of monotheism. So anybody see any striking similarities to his thoughts in today's... And it permeates, it's not just only in Jehovah's Witnesses, though it is predominantly in the Jehovah's Witness doctrine, it can also go into other groups as well.
There are certainly many people who are not Jehovah's Witnesses, my parents among them, who also do not understand and deny the divinity of Christ. They claim to be Christian, but simply, truly do not understand that my parents, when I told my dad in particular that we believe that Christ was God, looked at me and said, that's a Catholic teaching. He believed that that was Catholic Church only, that Protestants did not believe that.
To a degree, I could say amen to that it's a Catholic teaching, and that it is, if you use it rightly, Catholic, it is a universal teaching, or that it is according to the one faith, that Jesus Christ.
Was this the guy that was the musician that was teaching the dock workers this week, the heresy?
Yes.
It is?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. He was a musician and he wrote these ditties for them to learn
in the street.
So they were singing them around. Intentionally, he was doing it.
Indoctrinating the children.
Yes, Bill?
Well, I'm a fellow worker, and I discuss things with all the time, and he snapped one day and said, well, Jesus was actually a liberal, which it seems the same thing. He has these good intentions, but there's no divine spark. You know, and I think the liberal program is a lot of what Jesus was about, doing nice things for people. But, you know, this guy was a God.
That's the economic Christ that he's propagating. It's a matter of the economy working for and not actually being the source of all good in that respect. Yes, Randy?
I can remember not being clearly instructed as a Southern Baptist child that the Son of God was also God. Because by the time I was a senior in high school and having been a church dropout for a number of years, in my arguments with a true Christian over who Jesus was, my identification of Jesus was essentially, Son of God is not God. Son of God is not God. Son of God is not God. That was what I kept emphasizing. Son of God is not God. God has a son. The son is not God. He's the Son of God. Because that's how I learned it in the Southern Baptist Church. I think that
learned that in the Southern Baptist Church.
Well, the statement that he's God himself was never stated.
They never said Jesus is God.
Right.
They just said
the emphasis
Jesus is
time
the
and again
God.
Was
and
not
so
on the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what my dad said, too.
Yeah.
He's the Son of God. He's not God. And I said, well, okay, what's the son of an elephant? It's an elephant. Yeah. The son of a dog is a dog. The son of, the son of man is a man.
Okay, we can stop the analogies.
I also know that back in the 60s, the Southern Baptist Church was going through a liberalizing tendency that affected Brodmann Press and its Sunday school materials. And it was not until the mid-70s that they began the turnaround and actually recovered their publishing houses for the sake of true orthodoxy. There was such a drift within the Southern Baptist Church. If you look at some Southern Baptist things published in the 60s and then up into the early 70s, you'll see that all the dates for the New Testament documents are between 30 to 40, even 50 years later than what we really know on best historical grounds to be true. So they had bought into all the liberal conceptions of the New Testament documents, and there was just hints here and there, really a liberal idea about Jesus. So I don't think I heard them incorrectly when I was a child. I don't think I drew the wrong conclusions necessarily in terms of what they were teaching.
And I grew up in a liberal Presbyterian church, and it was very similar.
Seeing it in the Episcopal Church, although I discovered it in my grandmother's little prayer book from 1920-something, back when the Episcopal Church was still biblical.
The reason why I say that the heresy of Arius, yes, Bill?
Well, there is that expression, Christ the Advocate, which makes him sound like he's an intermediary between us and a higher power than him.
So
people could misconstrue that.
Yeah, but nothing can stand in the face of God but God. Yeah. So it would have to be God to intermediate.
The reason why I say that the Arius of doctrine was not novel is because in the 3rd century, there was a older heresy than what he was propagating, which was called Monarchianism, which was a form of modalism. Anybody here familiar with what modalism is or Monarchianism is? Yes?
Well, it's just that God takes different modes. So in the Old Testament, he was the Father. During the life of Christ, he manifests himself as Christ, and now he is the Holy Spirit. He just takes these different modes. That's my understanding.
Well, that's a simplistic understanding. As to getting into the technical, I don't think I have enough time to get into the technical, but what you're saying is exactly correct. So,
but he's only one thing at one time.
Yeah. He's the one God. To maintain a monotheism and
like
not...
a shapeshifter kind of thing.
Good point.
Right?
To a degree, yes.
Huh.
To hold to monotheism and in order to rationalize the triunity of who God is, in Monarchianism, which came into a dynamism concerning modalism of God in his revelation of who he is, as he said that in the Old Testament we have the Father. And he revealed himself in that respect during the time of the Old Testamental period. During the time of the New Testament, Jesus was God at that time. And that was who the person and form of God had taken place. Yes?
How does that go with what Jesus prayed to the Father?
That comes in later. That's why during that time that particular controversy was condemned, or that heresy was condemned, because of the fact that in their rationalization, which is in humanism, that's the way that they could only conceive of who God was, and trying to hold to monotheism. Instead of, because they thought that if you looked at God, at the Godhead, and assumed that he was three persons, you were guilty of being of teaching tritheism, which is three gods. Thus, the idea of rationalism, in order to stay away from that, that's why they came into this particular doctrine of modalism, to try to stay to a strict monotheism. So, anybody here familiar with the era of tritheism?
Tritheism?
Three
gods?
Yes.
Individual separate gods?
Yes. In our modern day, tritheism is still taught, but then you have three persons within that three-person Godhead, and this is advocated by Benny Hinn. If anybody is familiar with his...
Oh.
Yes. So you want to see if heresy has circulated its way and also expounded itself, you can take a look at it in today's many so-called theologians or teachers, great healers of this day, which are no healers or teachers at all. People who have spoken out against him and sought to expose who he is, such people as Hank Hanegraaff, the masses that come and attend Benny Hinn and his particular worship services and teachings, Benny Hinn has laid the claim, and he's not the first one to do it, but it has been throughout the ages. They go to the scripture and says, if you speak against the mouth of God, and they consider themselves as the mouthpiece of God, you are speaking blasphemously against the Holy Spirit. And people, in fear of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, which is an unforgivable or unpardonable sin, stay silent and do not say anything against them because they don't want to be guilty of this sin. And that's why... Yes.
I think it's just that he's been around for quite a while now, and so it's like people have put out their like objections to him, and now it's just kind of like, well, anybody who actually studies theology is just kind of a joke. Like, you make jokes about Benny Hinn, that's, unfortunately. I mean, it's just kind of one of those like a stain on the wall. Like, you've tried to address it, but it won't come out, so you just kind of... It's kind of put a picture over it or something. It's just kind of like this.
I think they've given up essentially.
Yeah, like, hey, we've spoken out against this guy. You people aren't listening. The material's here. This is what we have to say. You know, so I think that's how
they know. They say Benny Hinn got money. Shut up. Yeah. I want my money because they got money.
Yeah.
And he's trying to get me to get money to him, and I ain't got nothing to get to him yet. But when I get some, I will. When I sue, I'll make sure him and Mary get some.
Brandy.
The Assemblies of God, I think it was probably more than a decade ago, took Benny Hinn to task for his unbiblical approach to the Trinity. And supposedly at that time, Hinn claimed he listened to them and repented and so forth, because I believe he had some kind of ecclesiastical association with Assemblies of God. But when you pull in as much money as you do, your repentance can be very short-lived because you can go right back on the air and continue to do what you're doing. But he repented and then he unrepented. So this is a man who has actually heard from those church people that he was supposed to be in submission to and in fellowship with. Your doctrine damns you. And they're pretty upfront with him about it. And so anyone who's in the Assemblies of God who continues to support needs to understand that they're totally out of accord with their denomination with respect to Benny Hinn, because Benny Hinn is a heretic. Benny Hinn doesn't really know Jesus because he doesn't honor Jesus as Jesus. Now, we have this today. We have a proliferation of these things, and one reason why they continue when the right people have spoken up and spoken against them. We have the First Amendment. I mean, it's as simple as that. We have the First Amendment. Anyone can publish, anyone can speak. Anyone who can get an unorthodox, anti-biblical, ironically named Trinity Broadcast Network to put you on. The Trinity Broadcast Network that hosts people who do not hold to the Trinity, that broadcast system. It's America. And I don't know that you'd really want it any other way.
That Jesus' sheep will hear his voice.
Well, from the standpoint that what are the alternatives? We've seen through 2,000 years of church history what the alternatives are. And the alternatives, generally, when you shut down all the bad voices, you create the power to shut down the true voice as well.
Bruce, it seemed like you had a something on your mind? Would you like to share? Or
no, just there's a similarity here to the book called The Shaft, so that's later on down the road.
Okay. Yes, Bill?
Well, I was just going to say, it seems like in politics in most places today, the ways to power and influence isn't always by rational reason and thinking.
Like that's a truth.
Images and charisma and
emotion.
You know,
all emotion.
So obviously this guy has a wherewithal to stay in the sack, even though what he's saying just does not make sense.
Yeah. Speaking concerning the formation of the Council of Nicaea, it's not on your paper, but I'll try to recite what I've read concerning its formation. There was a calling of the Council of Nicaea because of this heresy, and Constantine demanded that the bishops come together and to deal with this. And the reason why was because there was great controversy within his empire. His desire was to have peace within his empire, but also to gain political power and stability within his kingdom and not be looked upon as somebody who couldn't control his own domain. So these bishops came together, majority of them came from the Eastern Church, and according to sources that I've read, only six, I believe, came from the Western Church. But according to the source, Mr. McGoldrick, he says that those that came from the Western Church had, though they were the fewest in number, had the greatest power concerning the formation, whatever, the convening and the decisions that came along within that council. Now, as to the validity of his assertion and idea, I am not at this point particularly sure on, so I would like to read more on his particular point and read from other sources concerning his assertion. But at least concerning what he says, that's what has been, he says, has been in history. I'll look more within Schaff and find out a little bit more because I believe he's more credible concerning his history. So anybody have any questions so far at this point?
Do you remember the vote? How many attendees there were actually voted on the doctrine?
Source was 382 or 86 or something like that, I believe, that actually voted. Some of them did not want to vote. They left a no vote. Pretty much. Is that about correct?
Yeah, the thing that we need to understand is that church doctrine is not ultimately settled by human votes as though it was a democratic process. But it's important to know that this council, when it made its decision, and they debated these issues very significantly, the vote was overwhelmingly orthodox. Overwhelmingly. You're talking about 300 and some people voting, and you're talking about less than 1% of the vote was in favor of Arianism at that particular point.
Mm-hmm.
Something like maybe 6 out of the 300 and some who voted. Many times you find today the Bart Ehrmans and these other people who are Dan Browns and the Da Vinci Code, and these folks who are popularizers who take a very superficial view of church history. They read a Wikipedia article and think they have the research done necessary to comment on these things. That may be a little bit slanderous. But what they will so often do is basically say things like, well, the doctrine of the deity of Christ is just simply there because of a vote of the church at one particular point. That if this vote had taken place 25 years later or 50 years later or sometime earlier, it would have gone the other way. And all your Christians today who hold to what you hold would be holding something else. And I think it's important for us to know that when you do look at church history, not a single issue that we confess as Orthodox Christianity today, not a single issue decided upon by the great ecumenical councils of the first six centuries ever hinged upon the kind of votes we have in Congress, ever hinged on the kind of state votes we had on Prop 8, They never hinged on such narrow margins. And the point is that the consensus of the church, what we hold to as orthodoxy today, the church in its healthiest and the church in its consensus has always held to. That's the point that I want to make. That when you go back and you want to find any support in history, history has always been on the side of orthodoxy.
Yes.
What Dan Brown and those others are doing is also the Catholic teaching that it's the church that makes the church and the scriptures and not the other way around. Council of Nicaea was making a decision that was based on solid scriptural evidence. It wasn't something that they were making up. They were merely confirming what the church had taught since the time of Jesus. And for a Dan Brown or a Bart Ehrman to make that charge is a lie. And they know it's a lie, but they choose to skew history so that they can make people believe what they want to believe. And people don't do the research, so they want to believe the lie, they go along.
Yes, Julian and Bill.
I just had a question about who was at the Council of Nicaea? Who were they?
Santa Claus. St. Nicholas was there. That's how big it was.
The church leader.
Athanasius and his
major bishops.
Yes.
And presbyters.
It was
how many?
It was 99% in
favor. Yeah.
But there were people who voted.
Yes. And then there were some who did not give a vote at all. Bill?
Well, I'm just noticing, I mean, I'm part of an educational bureaucracy, and you can see moves that start to steer away from the original mission of what is education and more toward sustaining cash flow to sustain the bureaucracy, you know, and I think the church can be the same way. You know, these councils were looking at the original mission of the church, bedrock based on scripture. And the church grew, and it becomes this group of people and brick and mortar and institutions, and sort of becomes self-sustaining, and people, through whatever reason, lose track of the original vision, and they're just doing things to sustain body count, numbers, cash flow, and they start making decisions on that type of directive, and all kinds of stuff starts coming up.
A great example would be Princeton University. That's a great example. If you want to take a look at its original vision and what it is now, they're very at odds with one another.
Or Harvard or Yale.
Yes.
You know.
So it's very true that with a large group, that because of being sinful people, it can degenerate into something that it was not intended or desired to be at its conception. Yes.
As to
a direct answer to your question in that particular convening and response, I'm not certain on. But I can say that concerning the worship on Saturday or the Sabbath, which is Saturday, Jesus has said in the scriptures that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he was raised on that first day. Concerning the Sabbath worship that was concerning and looking forward to that the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Concerning the New Testamental church, we are a part of that new creation. And so, as Christ was raised, we are to worship him as Lord of the Sabbath, or the beginning of that true church in that respect. Randy, would you like to comment a little bit more to clarify what it is that I'm trying to say?
I totally agree with all that and with what you said, and I don't have a problem with it myself. But the particular issue that my brother was having was over this vote, and he was saying that it was the Catholic Church who was forcing or was changing the day and forcing the people to worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. And so in his mind, it was forcing them to disobey the Sabbath by worshiping on Sunday.
We have how many volumes? 300-400 volumes of early church fathers. Uniform testimony is that the New Testament church very quickly, when it moved beyond its Jewish focus, and you see this in the book of Acts, worshiped on Sundays.
But
the point is that the Catholic Church, whatever they did in the 16th century, was not something new. So you go back, you look at church history, you go back. I mean, we find Christian-Jewish polemics, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century. Some of the polemics involve, we Christians worship on Sundays, we Jews worship on Saturdays, you know, so how can you be the true people of God? I mean, you find all these things, so the evidence is overwhelming. That's why Seventh-day Adventists work so hard to say that the time of the day of worship was changed by Constantine, see, in the 4th century, because the Adventists recognize that the huge evidence of church history is Sunday worship by the New Testament church. So the Adventists try to say, well, it was officially changed by Constantine. Well, what happens when governments step in, Constantine's, or when the more organized church steps in later when we know the church isn't healthy. We just need to go back and look at the earliest testimony of the church historians, the testimony of Scripture itself. I mean, Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Virtually every New Testament scholar says that's Sunday, not Saturday. So
I have to disagree. Isaiah 66 says that in the world to come, we will observe the Sabbath day. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. It was pivotal for him in the beginning to establish a day. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. He didn't say it was made for the Old Testament community, and now all of a sudden I'm going to change it. The book of Acts declares the disciples or the Talmudim of the Messiah were in the synagogue on the Sabbath day after the resurrection, after the ascension, reading Moses, because Jesus said, Moses spoke about me. And so along comes the Messiah. He comes to his own. They reject him, have him killed for a purpose, for all of our salvation, which was God's emphasis in the beginning, was that the message would come through the Jew so that all men would be saved. And the Jews guard that and say, oh, it's our Torah. Well, no, it isn't. The idea was that all would be saved. And the Messiah comes. He's killed. Originally, the disciples were all Jewish, and they were in the synagogue on the Sabbath day disputing with the Jewish political people and saying, this is the Messiah. And they reject him outright, and they had the disciples killed and, you know, the martyrdoms and all that. But then the community becomes largely pagan. And I don't know when it happened, when the Sunday transition happened. But to say that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week is a little bit ignorant of that week. The Passover week was. Passover was a Sabbath. The first of unleavened bread was also a Sabbath. And then Habakkuk, or first fruits, was the first day of the week. to say it was Sunday, to relegate it to just Sunday, is to miss the significance of the prophecy of Moses in Leviticus 23 that says he would rise from the dead on the third day according to the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Had nothing to do with Sunday. It had to do with Habakkurim, first fruit. The same with the Holy Spirit.
I appreciate this. I'm not unfamiliar with this strong Messianic Judaism that supports your position. I was just answering Michelle's point with respect to the Catholic Church. No, the Catholic Church didn't make Sunday worship in the 16th century. Sunday worship, however it originated, is very, very ancient in the Church. I respect the polemics that want to say the day should never have changed. But we know what the reality is. The Church of the New Testament, for whatever reasons, has worshipped on Sundays from as far back as historically we can verify. Now, you may have good, strong theological reasons for saying it should not have happened, but it did happen. But it wasn't the Catholic Church in the 16th century that did it. That's my point. Okay?
Bill?
So I respect your position because I think there's some wonderful theological reasoning behind it.
Bill?
I just have a question. You know, in the confession, I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. We are, in a sense, a Catholic communion.
The word
universal.
Yeah. Okay. Well, the word is universal.
Yeah,
yes.
It's not Rome Catholic.
Well, I know.
That word is
what,
universal.
My question is, there's the Romans,
yes.
Which in every day are the Catholics. Okay. Where was the origins of the Roman Church? Was it the
Rome? It's just
that Paul worked with that eventually went off course in some gradual step by step thing, or did they just
when a political power was
and they've been doing wrong since the day they started?
Go ahead, Terry.
When political power was assumed and based there in Rome, thus the propagation of it was centralized and spread out from there. At least from sources that I've read. Randy, if you can comment and kind of give a little bit more concerning that, because I'm kind of...
I think, you know, Richard's absolutely right. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Roman Church says it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not. Okay? The Roman Church wants to claim that what it is today, it has always been that way going back to the first century. And that's probably the strongest claim they make that's the easiest to refute. You can't find in the first century, second century, third century, even in the sixth century, so many of the doctrines that we find in Romanism today. All of these were accretions, additions that they developed along the way. All of these things were additions that were essentially from two sources, the satanic desire to destroy the church and the huge ignorance of those who were leading the church of the scriptures and what genuine Orthodox Christianity was all about. So you have this combination. What happens in the 4th century when the empire becomes officially Christian was wonderful in terms of Christians living an easier life free of persecution. Terrible from the standpoint that from that point on, church-state unity destroyed the purity of the church and continued to corrupt it again and again and again. We may talk about the scandal of Protestantism because there's 15 million different denominations. And I say to people, well, when we had it the other way around, we had 15 million wrong ideas about the gospel. I would much rather have 15 million different denominations of which we know that some of them are true as opposed to one church that claims to be the only church that will kill you if you disagree with it, you know? So it's far better to be out there in the marketplace of ideas, holding forth to the truth based upon the scriptures, than to have some kind of unity that's political and powerful that's not based in the scriptures. But that's what Romanism is, and that's how it's developed. I mean, it was bit by bit over the years.
Well, there's been a lot that's been thrown out this morning, and I do respect the differences that are here. Obviously, I haven't learned enough in my own, or at least grasp enough of the particular differences as I would like, so as to giving a word concerning certain items, I'll at this time dismiss and not say anything further concerning them. But majority of these lessons are here for your own learning, and also to urge you to be educated concerning these subjects. I know I'm not the greatest of teachers, but I would like to strive to teach. But the two terms I would like you to look up this week for the following week is Greek terminology. Yes, the first word is homoousios, and then the other one is homoiousios. Pardon?
How in the world do I look that up? How do I make my computer type that?
The software, Microsoft Paint.
Really?
No, it's like a little drawing board. I'm just kidding.
Oh. I'm like...
No, yes. You don't even have to download it. You can go onto Google and type in Strong's Dictionary online. Mm-hmm. And you go there, and there's actually like two, there's a Thayer's Lexicon too. You can have a link to it.
Wow, those two are not in the New Testament.
That's right.
Uh-huh. These were Greek in the Nicene Creed. These were the terms that were there. Now, homoousios and homoiousios, I wish people knew a little bit more Greek, but anyhow, homoousios is concerning the essence and quality. Homoiousios is of having of similar essence and similarities too, but not of the same quality.
Is there just not English words that we can find?
Yeah, similar.
Okay.
What do the words actually mean?
Same, of the like kind.
Jehovah's Witnesses, don't they say in the beginning, change John 1.
John 1, 1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was...
The reason, that's where I was going to go to right now.
That's what they
say. That's where I was going to go to.
They and that's how they get around it. They say, our Bible, they use what they call a New World Translation. Right?
Which is...
It is a different Bible than...
It's operator Bible.
Well, it's been translated, I believe, 16 different times.
I just take it Isaiah 9:6, the word El Gabor, it's like,
the mighty God.
The mighty God, or Avi God, Father of eternity, or everlasting Father, like Abraham, Avi.
Avi God.
It's an incredible.
To kind of give you a similarity in Jehovah's Witnesses today, this term, homoousios and homoiousios, Jehovah's Witnesses will take you in John 1:1 and say, because the definite article ho is missing there, that it can say and be translated a God. Whereas we in the Christian church says, is God or was God. So the similarities there are the same, though the terms, et cetera, may not be the same words or the same struggle to define. The similarities are all the same, because Arius and his idea was that Jesus was a God or similar to God, a man with divine qualities, attributes. Jehovah's Witnesses will agree with that and say that, yes, he was a man. Yes, he did all these great things. He created all these things, but he was not God.
Prostrate oneself before.
But even then, in this idea, going on that same thought, even in a superior sense that they look at it as, they still deny the fact of his divinity. If you want to take a look at it in that respect, concerning Jehovah's Witnesses, they do not claim him as being God, just as being one of God's greatest creations in that respect. So there's been many struggles throughout the church, but as you'll look next week, as we hammer down the identity of who Jesus is and where he stands within the Godhead, hopefully we will be able to clarify and clear up some of this matter that has been set out here. I know I'm leaving you with kind of a scattered thought, but I hope that you'll be able to do a little bit of research on your own throughout this week to kind of help fill in some of those gaps. And if not, the following week I will be able to give you better answers and be better and more prepared to present to you a much more quality of a lesson for you. So hopefully that this week there's been some parts to this lesson that are good and edifying to you, and also educate you in respect to this time, this particular time. Now, as to all the controversies, I'm not familiar with every single controversy, so I won't answer some of the questions or anything like that, because I'm not an encyclopedia of knowledge. I just know certain things, and what I do know, I will give an answer to. The things I don't know, I'll look to Randy, or I'll just put my hands up and say, I don't know, because some things I don't know.
Can I ask Randy one more question?
Yes.
What did the Jehovah's Witnesses say then about the part where Christ says, before Abraham was, I am? What do they believe, or do you know what they believe or not? Where Christ is clearly claiming divinity.
Prophecy from Micah that says his goings forth from of old to everlasting.
Right, and in Isaiah, you know.
Can I, concerning those passages, I have raised my own hand. Concerning those passages of scriptures in their very earliest translations, the New World Translation, they did have cross-referencing concerning that, and they did point you to those. But then as coming and holding to their own doctrine of who Jesus was, they started taking away those cross-referencing to those points in scripture. And to
they
where
gave too much away in their earlier translations,
yes,
cross references, so they had to change it because they were getting wiped out by their own Bible.
Well, like the Jews with Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, they don't even go there. It's like,
right.
It's too much about Jesus.
But it's still there.
Pre-existence.
Right?
Well,
yeah. Just because it all there pointed out.
They just say pre-existence as a deity.
So now they're
it
Mormons
doesn't.
Too?
Yeah, that's what they're saying. Jehovah's Witnesses accept the pre-existence of Christ, that he didn't begin, you know, 2,000 years ago. Because they say that
he was
the Father created the Son, and then the Son created everything else. So they accept the pre-existence of Jesus, or the second.
But not the eternality of the Son. So,
yeah.
Well, due to time, we'll have to close out. Thank you for bearing with me this morning, and ask Randy, please close us.